As we continue our study this morning in the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me to Revelation chapter 4. We began to consider last Sunday the next development in John's vision, that heavenly vision. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" Again, one of the things I would like to emphasize this morning for you, which I have spoken many, many times in the past, is that there is nothing contained in the New Testament which was not previously contained in the Old. There is nothing new in the New Testament which was not formerly contained in the Old. One of the first interpretive principles that you must always bear in mind is the connection of the New to the Old Testament in terms of promise and fulfillment. That which is contained in the Old Testament by way of promise, we have presented to us in the New Testament by way of fulfillment. And so when we come to these passages, such as the book of Revelation, you have to understand, this isn't something new. This imagery that is contained here is borrowed or brought forward from the Old. And so as we pick up our account here of John's vision this morning, I would like to call your attention particularly to the second verse, as we already considered the first verse last week, where we see in verse 2, immediately John says, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." First of all, let's consider this phrase, "in the Spirit." I, John, was in the Spirit. This is something that we see often, frequently, throughout the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament. Peter said the same thing in the book of Acts, when he had that vision where the sheet was let down from heaven by the four corners, and it was referring to Cornelius' household. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." John says the same thing, "I was in the Spirit." And this expression, it doesn't mean that John felt good. Whoo, I got the Spirit. That's not what he was referring to. He was in the Spirit, but this is a technical term. A technical expression that indicated that John had been admitted into the heavenly council of God. A council chamber, if you will. And he was admitted there in order to receive immediate revelation from God. Look with me, if you will, at several passages in order that we can come to see that this is the point of the writer here. Look at Matthew, if you would, chapter 22. And Jesus, in testifying that He is the Christ, and so on and so forth, Skipping down to, let's skip down to verse 41. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Then how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" So we see that this same phrase is now applied to David. It was applied to John in our text this morning. I have mentioned that it was already applied to Peter in the book of Acts. We see the same thing, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. A similar thing happened to him. And also in 1 Corinthians, where he was caught up to the third heaven, he was in the Spirit. And now we see Jesus himself referring to David as having been in the Spirit. And then look back with me at a couple of passages in the Old Testament. Look with me at Numbers chapter 11. And skipping down to verse 25, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, 'Moses, my Lord, forbid them.' Then Moses said to him, 'Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them,'" in other words, upon them all. But we see again this, the technical aspect of this term applied to the prophets of God, to Moses and the 70 elders, and even to these other two who were not in the tabernacle before the mountain of God. That it was applied to them. And when they were in the Spirit, what happened? But that they received special revelation from God immediately. That is, not through another medium. It came right from God. And that they then spoke these words to the people in an authoritative word. Thus says the Word of God. Let's look at one more passage just to drive the point home a little bit more. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And beginning in verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. "Thus says David the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. And his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God," and so on and so forth. The Spirit of God spoke by David. And that is how he was able to publish and to author the beautiful Psalms of the Church of the Living God. Because he was in the Spirit. The Spirit of God spoke by him. This was the special privilege of the biblical prophets. The professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California, Meredith Klein, wrote regarding this concept, saying the critical event in the formation of a prophet was that he had a transforming encounter with the glory Spirit from which he emerged as a man reflecting the divine glory. So to be caught up in the Spirit was to be received into the divine assembly, that is the heavenly reality which the earthly glory cloud represented. The hallmark of the true prophet was that he had stood before the Lord of glory in the midst of this deliberative council of angels. The throne room of God. The judgment place of God. And that is what the glory cloud represented to the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness, as the cloud descended from heaven to earth right over the mercy seat of God. It was a cloud, and it is believed that that cloud consisted of hovering angels, the messengers of God, that were before and around, over and above the throne of God. So for John to be in the Spirit was to be in the midst of this holy and glorious assembly. Remember when Moses would ascend to the mountain of God to receive instruction from God, and when he would come down, his face would shine so brightly that the children of Israel couldn't bear it, and they asked him, "Please cover your face, for we cannot bear the sight." Moses was actually in the presence of God, and this is true of all of the prophets, that they were brought up, ushered into the presence of God. They were in the Spirit. It was an unusual demonstration of the power and the glory of God. We just read that passage in Numbers 11 where the Spirit that normally Moses enjoyed interaction with was also given to the 70 elders. And Moses said to Joshua, who was telling him to tell Eldad and Medad to stop prophesying, he said, I wish that all of Israel was given the Spirit in this way. And in a sense, this has been fulfilled in the New Testament era. Look at Acts chapter 2 with me. And in verse 16 it says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come about in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and the signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we see that they said in the last days, this is what God is going to do. But those last days were written specifically of the time prior to the closing of the canon of Scripture. Keep that in mind. This is not an ongoing demonstration of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It happened once in history. It happened during the apostolic era. It happened in order to be a sign to Israel that God was taking His favor away from them and giving it to the Gentiles. In other words, God had only spoken prophetically to the church of Israel for centuries and millennia. But because of their rejection of Messiah, He was going to turn His attention to the Gentiles and make them who were not His people, His people. And He would pour out His Spirit on them. And they would prophesy. And that's what we see happening in the second chapter of Acts. It was a sign of judgment on Israel. So when John writes here that he was in the Spirit, this is what is referring to, that he was given the special privilege of the presence of God and that he was in the immediate presence of God. He was given immediate revelation from God. And in order to see and receive this heavenly vision, John was caught up to heaven where he saw a throne and one who sat on a throne. It says in verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne." John's perspective was from the very throne from which all events of history are determined and from which they proceed. Can you imagine that, dear ones? John was received into the very presence of the God who is the determiner of history, who is the object of the end of all historical events. He is the one who decided these events. He is the one who oversees the outcome of these events. He is the one who has fixed these events. And John was received into His presence. God is the determiner of all things. And a right understanding of this world must start with God. This is the purpose of theology, the reason why theology is called the queen of the sciences. We cannot understand anything in this world rightly unless and until we come to understand God and how all things proceed from Him and how all things are brought back around in order to glorify the God who was their originator in the first place. In order to understand and make sense out of this world, the only way to understand and make sense out of this world is to understand the centrality of God. That everything proceeds from Him and answers back to Him. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, 19th century professor at Princeton, in writing about the doctrine of predestination, said, "In the infinite wisdom of the Lord of all of the earth, each and every event falls with exact precision into its proper place in the unfolding of His eternal plan. Nothing, however small, however strange, occurs without His ordering or without its peculiar fitness for its place in the working out of His purpose. And the end of all shall be the manifestation of God's glory and the accumulation of His praise." It will all be demonstrated to be to the praise of His glorious grace. And John said, he beheld a throne set in heaven and one who sat on that throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. The one who sat on the throne was like, he was like a jasper and a sardius and an emerald. Now we do not have here a description of the features of the one who sat on the throne. John did not consider that to be the thing that needed to be written about, to be described for us. Rather, what he wanted to preserve in recorded history was the glory of the one who sat on this throne. His glory was like a jasper and a sardius and an emerald. The Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in verse 15 he says, "He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." He dwells in unapproachable light. Glory surrounds His throne. Power and authority proceed from His throne. Honor is owed to Him because of the greatness of His power and because of His glory. And it is all to the praise of His glorious grace. In Exodus chapter 28, we read that the robe of the high priest was studded with various jewels. And these three jewels that are described here, the jasper and the sardius and the emerald, were three of the 12 stones that were embedded on the high priest's garment. And there were 12 of the stones, and those 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And what those 12 tribes of Israel are is the glory of God. The redeemed from fallen humanity. In Ezekiel chapter 28, let's turn there. It's a description of Lucifer. Beginning in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, Because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a God. Though you set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you've increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor and throw you down into the pit. And you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up this lamentation and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. Now he shifts from a prophecy against the king of Tyre to a description of Satan. The point being this, that Satan had taken over the mind and the heart of the king of Tyre, so that he had come to take possession of the king of Tyre, so that these two are, he is the outworking, the demonstration of Satan's mind. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. What fiery stones? These jewels. Why are they called fiery? Because they give off the light rays of the sun. They are glorious stones, essentially. This is why jewels are valuable to us. Because of the beauty that even fallen men recognize. This is a beautiful thing that shines light. They associate light with splendor. Why is a stone so valuable? A stone! Why is this stone more valuable than this stone? Why is a diamond more valuable than a piece of limestone? Or a ruby than sandstone? Because it shimmers, because it reflects light. And we associate light with glory. And God had made the Garden of Eden, strewn it with these beautiful stones, and placed man in the midst of it so that it would be a demonstration of man, to man, of the glory of God with him always, that they would shimmer and give off this light. The Garden of Eden was a shimmering garden, these lights surrounding man, and they were a constant testimony of man. That man was created in the image of God. And that he was covered, if you will, with the glory of God and the shimmering light. And this is how Lucifer was created. The best and the brightest of all of God's creatures. And Satan was intended to be a covering to the rest of the cherubs and to man. Until he fell from this high place. God gave to Satan, to Lucifer, and to man his own attributes. Not all of them, but some of them. These are called the communicable attributes because God communicated them to his creatures. He gave them righteousness. He gave them holiness. He gave them a rational mind. He made them reasonable creatures. But those communicable attributes of God only remain good as long as they remain attached and directed to God. Whenever they are detached from Him, they are turned from their native intended good to evil. And that is how we solve the dilemma of the introduction of evil into this world. If God made all things, and yet He is not the author of evil, how can that be? How could it be that this creature, Lucifer, and Adam and Eve, created originally good and righteous and holy, how could they eventually become evil? And it is really a very simple solution, dear ones. Because those attributes of God are always looking for an object to serve. And all that is necessary, that those attributes would be turned to evil from good, is for God to withdraw Himself. Those attributes are always looking for an object to serve. So if God withdraws Himself from the creature, those attributes will seize on the closest object possible to serve. And where is the closest object going to be but the creature itself? And so those attributes were turned to wicked, sinful desires and lusts, as we read in Romans chapter 1, and came to serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever to be blessed. And this is why I have hammered and hammered this point to you over the past several weeks, as we have considered that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in high places. As we saw that even saved people can come to be so influenced by Satan that Jesus would turn to Peter and say, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." Yes! You and I are susceptible to the same kind of problem, the same kind of thinking. And this is why I say to you over and over again, we dare not, we must not grieve the Holy Spirit. We can't afford to. If we offend the Holy Spirit, who has given us as a down payment, a pledge of a guarantee of our salvation, and He turns away from us, dear ones, what will happen? But that we are immediately plunged into darkness and we sin. We have no hope of not sinning unless the Holy Spirit of God continues to propel us in a Godward direction. God gave to His early creatures a covering of glory that consisted of original righteousness and holiness in their state of innocence. The glory that God gave those creatures in their innocence has been lost. But a far greater glory has taken its place. The glory of the merciful grace of God. God no longer covers us with the light of original innocence. He now covers us with the atoning blood of Christ, which is more precious than any stones. He has forgiven us. And that forgiveness is the glory of God. That forgiveness is the covering over of our sins with the inestimably valuable blood of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace." This is now the glory of God that is demonstrated most powerfully and dramatically to our eyes, dear ones. He has taken away our sins, covering them, separating us from them forever, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to You that Your glory is demonstrated no less now than it was in the times past. That though we have lost that original righteousness and holiness, that You have given us something of far greater value, and that is that our sins were atoned for by Christ's own precious blood. And I pray that we would herald that news as Your redeemed people, that it would be the impetus of our lives, that it would be that which serves as the identifying characteristic of each one of our lives, in order that You would be glorified by our redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.